I brought with me a few things today. I brought some binoculars for camp. Binoculars. I brought some magnets. I didn't want to put those in with my computer in the backpack. I don't know if that's still the problem or not. I brought some magnets. I brought a flashlight. And I brought some water. What is that? What do these four things have to do with what the Lord has laid on my heart to share with you today? Just take a quick second. Lord, we love you today. And we stand before these precious people in your presence, devastated, and yet in Christ lifted up. And we depend on you. We need you to deliver us a life-changing word. Something that will impact us. We won't walk away and be the same person. We'll become more and more like your Son. I'm begging you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. It's one of the most terrifying passages, I think, in the New Testament. It is in Matthew chapter 7. Can you turn there with me to Matthew chapter 7? You know, we've been talking about this accident that we've seen. Some of us have seen and got stuck on the way, got held up, and we saw this devastating way as we approach it. Many of you had the same experience that we did. You see people out with cameras and photographers, and you know that it's not a good thing. You know that probably someone's died. And we come by and we see this crushed car and this smashed up truck, and your heart just gasps for, you know, someone has gone from this life into the next one. And here we sit in this room, still in this life. And then we got up in the morning, just like they did, and we brushed our teeth, and we washed our face, and we put on our clothes for the day, and we had some breakfast, just like they did. And in a matter of seconds, they were translated. And they found themselves in this place. And we don't know. We don't know. We hope. We hope that they knew the Lord. We hope that they trusted in Him. But we don't know. And it puts a burden on us. And it should put a burden on us. The life is short. And you do not know that you have the next minute. And so to be ever mindful of eternity, which is vastly longer than this very brief breath of a life. We can be translated into that in about a second. And so the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples this terrifying truth in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone that says to me, Master, Master, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What is the will? What is the will of his Father? I want to do it. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name? We preach in your name? Do we not cast out demons in your name? And do many wonderful works in your name? And these terrifying words. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. And it's a terrifying thing to realize the surprises that are going to be. When the Lamb who came and was slain one day sits on the throne of judgment, and the Savior that reached out his hands to you day after day after day, and you turned away. You now face him as judge. And he says, I never knew you. But we did these wonderful things. But you didn't know the will of my Father. What is the will of his Father? John chapter 17, 1 through 3. John 17. Oops, there's a left bookmark there. The Lord Jesus says in chapter 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may be glorified in you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Eternal life. When we think of eternal life, what do we think of? We think of heaven, right? Or we think of the next life. What does he say it is? And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And the question I ask you today is, does the Lord Jesus Christ know you? And do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? And I would like to submit to you and show you only a couple instances in Scripture, but it is thread all the way from Genesis to Revelation. But I would like to submit to you that it is the heart of God that you do not have a relationship with a rule book or your friends in church or your relationship with your parents, but that you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, walking and living, breathing, just like a friend relationship with the God of heaven. Go all the way back to Genesis. God, it says, is love. Right? Not he does love, he does love. But he is love. And love, agape, sacrifice, benevolence, willingness to give of oneself for another, is all that's God. And that love desires an object on which to bestow himself. Love wants someone and something to love, right? And so God says, let us make man in our own image. And he first creates this incredible world, you know? He makes the sun and the moon and the stars and the grasses and the seas and the birds. And he plants this garden. He puts Adam in the garden. And he gives him a help meet for him. And he says, you can have of all the trees in the garden but one. And he put that tree there in the middle of the garden. Because love wants to give and bestow sacrificially towards something, someone, right? But he also wants that one to love him back. Of his own choice. So if he did not put the tree there, Adam's love back would have been robotic. And not had much worth, would it? See, the value of a person's love is directly related to the difficulty sometimes of the choice to choose the love. And God was wanting Adam to love him back. And if we go to chapter 3, we see this tragic fall of mankind. There came a day when the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. You see, when I read back, I didn't see God say that to Adam, but somewhere that kind of came up. And that's an important little note, all right? So, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, she touched it. And her little added extra rule, and that's what we do, that's what the Pharisees did. They add little extra special rules, maybe to safeguard you from disobeying. We're going to add some extra rules, right? When she touched it, she didn't die, did she? So it almost confirmed to her, continued a hardness of her, and then she did disobey, and she ate. And she gave it to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I don't know how long they lived in the garden before this happened. I mean, you read it and it seems like they were there for like a day. They could have been there, you know, hundreds of years. We don't know. But we get a little window into the normal schedule, routine of the day. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. In the beginning of time, the God of heaven wanted to walk with man in the garden. And he did on a regular basis. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man and said to him, where are you? Now, Alexander Scorby, you know, he reads the Bible, right? Reads the King James Bible. Like, and other things, a lot of times we listen, you know, this big booming, like Darth Vader type voice, right? And without the, and he, and so, but he has this great voice. And when he narrates the word of God, it's very, you know, where are you? And Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you to eat? And the man said, the woman, you know who you are, right? You know the story. I don't think that God sounded like that. And the reason I don't think that he sounded like that, because we have before us the image of the invisible God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he weeps, standing on the hillside, overlooking Jerusalem. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not. That's what the Lord Jesus sounded like. I believe that God's voice is more like Adam. Adam, where are you? And Adam said, I heard the sound of your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And the Lord said, no. Who told you that you were naked? It was with a broken heart. Because God wanted to walk with man, and he wanted to love him. And he went to man, just love him back. And that day, Adam was separated from God. broke his heart. We follow, we continue the story, and you could go through Joseph, you could go through Abraham. I want to look, land for a minute, to glimpse on a man named Moses, who was said to have talked to God like a man talks with his friend. In Exodus chapter 33, we have Moses in 32 being on the mountain. It's this mountaintop experience. Kind of where we get that saying, right? When you come to a Bible camp, you have mountaintop experience, right? Moses was having that. And, you know, it was really, truly mountaintop experience. His face glowed from it, you know? And he's up there. The children of Israel, like, he's been up there a long, long time. He would be too. If you saw what he was seeing, if you knew what he knew, if you saw the God that Moses saw, you'd be gone a long, long time too. You'd be just, I'll just stay here. Because I don't need any bread. I don't need anything. I just need you. Because Moses was seeing God where he was. The children of Israel, though, they weren't, right? And we know the story. We don't know where this Moses come from. Let's make us a calf. Let's set up something that we can see. And we can touch. And we'll bow down. These be the gods that brought you out. Really? Because they got smashed by hailstones, those calves did, you know? Like, really? Like, how do we? But we're the same way. Yeah, we're not an actual calf, but there's so many things in our life. Cell phone, computer, things that come across on the computer, how quickly we turn, how quickly we bow down, how quickly we turn our heart from the one who just wants to walk with you. He wants to know you. He knows everything about you. But he wants to know as in talk back and forth with you. Right? He wants to hear you pray. You know, God specifically says in James, you have not because you ask not. So I want to give this to you, but I'm not going to give it to you because you're not asking. Why? You think he knows your needs better than you? Absolutely. He wants to hear the sound of our voice. Like a friend. He wants to know you and you know him. So Moses says he's up there, right? And he comes down in there, it's just chaos. And they'll rise up to play, and it's just a big mess. And Moses is angry, and God is angry. His love gets angry. You know the opposite of love? Is it hate? It's apathy. See, marriage counselors, wedding counselors, they can say if a couple comes and they just hate each other, they're angry at each other, they work with that. Because down in there is love, they actually care. Right? It's hurt, but there's love there. But if a couple comes to them for help, and they're like, whatever, I don't care. There's nothing we can do. That's why God says, I'd rather you hot or cold, because you're lukewarm to spew out of my mouth. Because there's nothing to work with. God is angry, and his anger is driven by love. Moses throws the tablets down, and in chapter 33, says, the Lord said to Moses, depart out from here, for you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, like your kids, right? The land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you. I can't do this. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, and the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. You are a stiff-necked people. I can't go with you. I want to. When we made the tabernacle, it was right in the middle of you. But I can't, because I'll consume you on the way. When the people heard, I kind of like how the ESV said it, this disastrous word, they mourned. No one put on his ornaments, those ornaments that they took off to make the calf. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Moses took the tent that was in the middle. They pitched it outside, far off in the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the camp, all the people would rise up, and each would stand in the tent, in his tent door, and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand in the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each in his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, the picture of Christ, would not depart from the tent. And I put that in there, that wasn't there. Moses said to the Lord, see, this is an incredible intersection. Moses says, see, you say to me, and he quotes God, bring up this people. But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, and he quotes God, I know you by name. I know you by name. And you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight, that I may know you, that I may find favor in your sight. Are you seeing the connection? Consider too that this nation is your people, and he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. I don't want to go. Unless you're going with me, I don't want an angel. I don't want a book, a Ten Commandments. I don't want rules. I don't want the tabernacle. If you don't go with me, don't send me. Don't make me go without you. Is it not, Moses is saying to God, is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? What makes them distinct? That God is with them. Not that they have long sideburns. Not that they have, like, you know, the corners of their beards unshaved. Not that they have tassels on their robes. Not that they have an amazing temple that doesn't have an idol in it, just furniture, because it housed an invisible God. Incredible. Very distinct. How they ate, how they dressed, what they did, how they rested, how they worked. Different. But what made them different? How will people know that God is with them? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Are we seeing it? Seeing what is important to God? And Moses said, please show me your glory. He said, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before your name the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and my glory passes by. I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen, because it will destroy it. We see here, and this is one story, but if you look for it, you'll see that it's very consistent all the way through Scripture. longing for God to know you. You as an individual. You. And for you to know Him. You know, we kind of live in a sleep bubble. Conservative homes a lot. Parents who love you, raise you up, maybe teach you at home. And that's a good thing. But the tendency can be for you just to have a relationship with those things. And God today is calling you to have a relationship with Him. And to seek to know Him. You may have lived a well-ordered life. You may have, and I worked for a ministry years ago. It was a phenomenon, you know, a massive movement, and they had these rules, you know, like textbooks, 5 steps to financial freedom, 5 steps to walk with the Lord, and people just flocked to it. And in time there was, they kind of fell out, and there were people that became bitter, and they became disheartened because the steps didn't work. I myself grew through it. There are many people that grew and became stronger through it. And then there were other people that got bitter and angry, and there's like websites about it, right? Some of you know what I'm talking about, and others it doesn't matter. But what's been interesting to me is I sat back and watched the difference of the people that became bitter and angry and disheartened, and the people that continued to grow strong and grow in their relationship with God, was that the people that continued to grow through it all and use it in their own disciplines in their own way wanted to know the Savior. They wanted to know Christ. They just wanted to know Him better. They wanted to understand Him better. And He will never disappoint. He will never dishearten you. You will never be embittered with finding Him, but you certainly will with leaders, with fellow Christians. If you say, oh, the church is full of hypocrites. We're not going there for the hypocrites. We want to see Christ. Paul, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Look out for the dogs. Look out! Because there's a whole bunch of people that are going to say, your belief, your relationship with God has to do with your circumcision, or what you wear, or what you eat, or what order in which you do things. There's a whole group of people that do that, and their relationship is with the religion. He says, look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. Paul, I have. If anybody here has reason to have confidence in the flesh, I have. I was circumcised the 8th day. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. That was like a favorite son, right? Like he was like, you know, one of the favorites. Little Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. I learned today that the Pharisees had 613 laws. In addition to the Ten Commandments, but they had 613 laws. I thought that was interesting. I was like, really? It was 613 exactly? And they're like, yeah. Like, why would they pick 777? Like, if I was going to pick a number of laws, I would have put 6, which is the number of man, and 13, which is the number of rebellion, right? 6, rebellious man. Following laws. Because it's easier, and there's more commendation, and there's more respect. And people look up to you when you can have these list of rules of do's and don'ts, and you follow those, and people can applaud you, and you can look down at others that don't follow it the way you think you should, all your 613 laws, because you've got them too. And I have them. And Paul is like, be done with them. All of these things, concerning zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless.
Who could say that?
So in other words, no one among his group, his peers, his people, could point a finger at him. He kept the law. His righteousness by the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish or dung, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness from my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings and become like him in his death, that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection from the dead, that I may know him. All of this stuff, all of this extra stuff, it's rubbish. I just want to know him. I just want to walk with him. I just want to hear his voice every day, every minute. When I wake up, I've got to hear what he says for me to do. Because it might be different than what other religious people are saying. It might. It might stir things up. Jesus did that. And if you look at his life, oh, did you have to heal everybody on the Sabbath? Like, really? Don't, like, on purpose. You know, shrivel hand, the Sabbath, everybody's watching. Who heals it, right? Like, if you could have picked a first miracle to do, would it have been make wine? 150 gallons of wine? To people that were already drunk? He lived his life. You know, he's just my hero. He picked fights. What? I mean, do we think about him? You know, meek and... he was not meek. I mean, yes, he was meek, and that his strength was ordered and controlled by God. But he wasn't, like, not meek, like, he wasn't weak. He just specifically, on purpose, look around and pick a fight. You know why? Because there's a bunch of poor, broken-hearted people that could not attain to this religious system that was set before him. And these people that he said himself, you set up rules and laws that you can't even attain to. And when you finally search heaven and earth, find one person to follow after, and you make them 10 times more the child of hell than you are yourself. That sounds really weak and, you know. What's he doing? That's no wonder. I mean, that he was crucified. We think, all right, well, so wait a minute. Why? He goes around, he feeds people, he brings more wine, he puts children on his lap, he says all these loving, kind words. Like, why were they crucified? Because he was stirring things up. He was the man to follow after. I would have loved to have been in that day. And God put me here. Oh. You know, so do you ever ask yourself, if I lived in Jesus' day, would I be his disciple? This is a good question. If you lived in Jesus' day, would you be his disciple? And we have to be honest, right? And there's definitely a part of me that says, yes! I would love that! I want to watch him. I want to see him. Wow! Can you imagine? I just want to hang on every one of his words. That's the redeemed part of me that says that. The fleshly part of me is terrified. It's like they all ended up dead, except for one who got exiled, right? One upside down, right? But they were so dramatically changed and impacted because they saw and they knew him. Because Jesus Christ is not a boring religion. He's not at all. He will light you up and terrify you and scare you senseless and thrill your heart all at the same time. But you grab a hold of his hand, hang on, you're in for a ride of your life. And it will crucify you, and it will destroy you, and at the same time exalt you and lift you up and fill you with incredible joy. You can't get from a textbook. You can't. So I have these four objects. What does it have to do with what we're talking about today? This is the practical application. How can I challenge practically daily how we walk with God? How can I encourage you to walk with God? And the first thing is binoculars. Alright? My kids, they just playing with them. You ever do that? You look through them backwards? Whoa, you're so far away, right? And then, whoa, you're right here, right? My son just did that like last week. It made me think of it. So he's like walking around, like walking, and comes up, I think I was by the truck. He's like, whoa, and then he goes, whoa, hi, Dad, you know? It depends on which direction the binoculars are. Repent. That's the first step. Repent means turn from your wicked way. So you have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. It's time to turn. God seems way far off to you. Way long way in the distance, and you don't know why. You're still walking towards sin. You're still walking towards what you want to do. Repent. Turn. So, long way away, right? Turn around. And he's there. He's been there the whole time. His arms are outstretched. He's wanting to wrap you up in his arms. He's wanting to take you by the arm and walk with you. Laugh with you. Cry with you. Hear your heart. Laugh with you? Yeah, God made laughter. He did. It's really interesting. Interesting point. I hadn't really thought of before recently. If I was at odds with my wife, sometimes we are, we have a perfect marriage otherwise, but everyone's fine. We were at odds, my kids. Why do you laugh? So I'm my kid. I love her deeply. But when we're kind of at odds, we can pray together, right? We can talk, we can read, right? But you can't be at odds and laugh together. You can't. You can have a brother or a sister that you're mad at them, and you can't laugh at them when you're mad at them. Like, because you could try to say a joke, but they'll take it wrong, right? God is the same way. Have you ever been talking with the Lord and just there's something funny and you just share that with him? That's the kind of a friend, man, that I believe he is. It's that close friend. Turn, repent, the first step. When you see binoculars, is turn from your way, and he will be there. The second one, Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Magnets. James, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, the magnets also have to be turned around, right? If I go like that, they weren't going together. Same thing. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. You turned. There he is. Draw near to God. The only reason you're drawn near to him is because he's already been drawn near to you. Because you can't repent on your own. You can't come to him without him opening up your own mind, your own sin-sickened heart to him. And you look through those binoculars and he's all of a sudden right there. Run into his arms. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And this begins the journey. It's not just, I prayed a prayer. I'm good. That's not eternal life. This is not what John 17 said. It is that they would know you. in Christ. So we begin this journey, and the journey is a flashlight. And if it was dark, we'd turn off all the lights. Dave, you're back there. Can you turn off the lights? Since you're right up, Dave, can you hit those lights? So, John, 1 John says, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So, all right, here's the Lord Jesus here, right? I'm in the darkness. I want to be friends with the Lord Jesus, right? We link arms together. Look, I can see. I can see where my feet go. And the Lord, though, just like in the tabernacle, the Lord Jesus, he sometimes says, okay, we're going this way. I don't go that way. I don't want to talk to them about that. I don't want to ask forgiveness for that. I don't want to, that hurts. I don't want to do that. And he walks on. And you're in the dark. And you don't have fellowship. It's really simple. When he gives you that inner prompting, whether it's, hey, I know it's 3 o'clock in the morning, and these beds are really, really uncomfortable at Bear Lake Bible Camp. Why don't you get up? Come away and talk to me. I've got something I want to share you in the Word. But it's cold. The floor is freezing cold. The light walks on. You missed it. I'm just saying. And you're not unsaved for that, right? God, he's so patient with us. He's so patient. He'll come back. Walk with him. Where there's light, walk in the light. As he is in the light. And then you have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. It's simple, isn't it? It says in Scripture, as you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in him. How did you receive him? By works? By faith. And in that faith, you simply walk. What does water have to do with it? I'm really thirsty right now. Because I've been talking. Right? And I'm not a thirsty guy. You know they say that Americans, generally because we drink so much pop, so much coke, there's a thing that we have called a thirst reflex. And that thirst reflex in America is simply because we drink so much pop and eat so much sweets and we quench our thirst with juice instead of actual water. The thirst reflex is actually so weak that we think we're hungry. So we're actually thirsty. Our body's getting dehydrated and we think we're hungry. And it's led to, you know, diabetes and obesity and all these things, right? Because we're not drinking enough water. The more water you drink, I try to drink a gallon a day because that's a healthy thing. I don't always make it, but we strive for it, right? So I try to bring my gallon jug into the water. I fill it up, you know, and bring it home, and it makes it usually about half. But I try to drink a whole gallon a day. The more you drink, the more you're craving. And I know people that they can't stand this water. It's me. It's sweet. It is. It's sweet. I like. I'm a little bit, you know, you have coffee snobs. I'm kind of a water snob. So you can set out water for me, and you could set tap water, reverse osmosis water, distilled water, and I don't know, just well water. And you would blindfold me, and I would tell you which one it is. So, because I know. And reverse osmosis is my favorite. I love it. It's a nice sweet flavor. It's got the minerals in it. And because it's distilled, it tastes kind of like plastic usually, because usually you have a jug and it's drawn all those minerals into it, or all the plastic into it. But even with the distiller, it has kind of an inky. I like the minerals. I just love it. I love water. I just drink it. And thirsty. Ask God to make you thirsty. Thirsty for him. He's the living water. I mean thirsty. Like really thirsty. And the more you drink him, the more thirsty you'll get, and the more he'll quench and satisfy you. thought about thirst and what that means and the panic epidemic. I kind of actually Googled, what does a person's body, like what do they go through when they're dying of thirst? Because you know the passage in Psalm that says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. I'm thirsty for you. Not for your rule book, for you. And not for a religious system, I want you. And I was told by someone, you know, Hebrew has not just a word, but like word pictures, right? And so you'll have, and I don't understand it, but Hebrew has these word pictures. And that Hebrew word for thirst is, so how many deer hunters here? Any deer hunters? You shoot a deer, and you can't find him, and you lost the track. What are one of the places that you can see they'll go? What?
Water.
Because right before they die, they get real thirsty. And that's actually that word, thirst. The deer has been shot with an arrow. And he's running, and he's running, and he's running for his life. And he's running, and he's running. And just before he dies, he opens up his mouth and says, I thirst. That's actually what the psalmist is saying. As the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, O God. I've got to know you. I'm so thirsty. When a person goes through dehydration to the point of death, it says dehydration begins there as extreme thirst. The mouth becomes dry and the saliva becomes thick. The patient becomes dizzy and faint and is unable to stand or even sit. He's not only unable to stand or sit because he becomes dizzy, but because his muscles begin to cramp. Because he's losing, because of the buildup, there you go. Because the sodium and potassium concentrations in the body go up as the fluids go down. In misery, he says this, and this is just a doctor thing. In misery, the patient tries to cry, but there are no tears. The patient experiences severe abdominal cramps, nausea, and dry heaving as the stomach and intestines dry out. By now the skin and lips are cracking, and the tongue is swollen. The nose may bleed as the mucous membranes dry out and break down. The skin loses elasticity, thins, and wrinkles. The hands and feet become cold as the remaining fluids in the circulatory system are shunted to the vital organs in an attempt to stay alive. The person stops urinating and has severe headaches as their brain shrinks from the lack of fluids. The patient becomes anxious, but then gets progressively more lethargic. Some patients have hallucinations and seizures as their body chemistry becomes even more imbalanced. This proceeds to coma before death. The final event, as the blood pressure becomes almost undetectable, is a major heart arrhythmia that stops the heart from pumping. We need water. Without it, you die. How much more is the death that comes with not having a living water? Thirst like that for the living water. That person that went through this, what would they give for this? What would they give? Everything. They would impoverish all that they had. They would give it all up for 20 ounces in a glass bottle of life-saving water. Be that way. Because the fires of hell, interestingly enough, when the Lord Jesus Christ describes them in a story about Lazarus and a rich man, Lazarus being poor but knowing God, the rich man being rich but going through life confident. And that moment happens, that same moment that happened to those people in the crash, it happens to them. And some scholars will say that this is not a parable because Jesus used a name, and the other parables he didn't use names. I don't know. But I believe it's true. So Abraham, Abraham is now comforting, holding the poor man, Lazarus. And Lazarus is comforted, and in a burning torment of hell is the rich man. And his little blip, so close, so short I can't squeeze my fingers together to measure it, of a life of wealth and ease, and overlooking the poor, that was right on his doorstep. Who knew Christ? He's gone. And he says, Abraham, send Lazarus. If he would just dip his finger into water, put a drop of water to cool my parched tongue, my torment in this flame. Thirst. While is today, thirst for him. Ask God to give you a thirst for him. So that you are not that one that is surprised on judgment day. And God said, Christ, Jesus himself, I never knew you. You never talked to me. Yeah, you said, yeah, you went to church. These incredible things to everyone else. But you didn't know. I don't know who you are. Depart from me. You worker of iniquity. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Let's pray. Lord, you are beautiful beyond description, beyond comparison, in every way. Holy and true and pure and right and lovely and just and jealous and angry and yet kind and merciful. Multifaceted ways, attributes of you. All the bookstores could not contain. And God, there is a dearth in this land. Those are bookstores, and they're full of books on depression and marriage and divorce and being a Christian. No books on you, just you, the attributes of you, who you are. I'm afraid for my children. I'm afraid for these children. That we have lived in such a bubble, and either they will come to a time in their life where they'll become bitter because it isn't working for them, and it got hard and difficult, and they'll become disillusioned, because it's all wrong. Lord, we ask you to set it right. Lord, somehow open our foggy brains, our minds, our hearts, and help us, Lord, to see you for who you are and fall crazy in love with you. Follow you no matter what other people say. No matter what other people do. Walk hand in hand with our Creator who became our Savior. I beg you that you will have mercy on this group and myself as well to help us to see